Nehemiah. Tonight, the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah in the 8th chapter. Now, with the reading of the Word of God and the study of the Scriptures before us, as you've heard in the announcements, is perhaps quite a good prelude to that kind of consideration, the 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. And we'll read this chapter in its entirety. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Messiah on his right hand, and on his left hand Pediah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashem and Ashbadana, Zechariah and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Benai and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shebathai, Odijah, Masathiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshathar, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount, and bring and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them, and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths, and sat under the booths, for since the days of Nun, of Joshua the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 8 days, and on the 8th day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. And that was all we shall read from the scripture. Now, most will know, I'm sure, the historical background to this book, and just why these things came to take place at that time. You'll know, of course, that it's a book like Ezra that has to do with what we call the return of the captivity, or the restoration of the people of Judah following some 70 years away from their land. You'll remember that because of their sin, God had allowed Nebuchadnezzar to take them away, and they had had to go into captivity and see the disillusionment of all their land and their institutions, and the city destroyed and the temple destroyed, and it must have been very humbling for them to see all that destroyed and lay waste. But the time came, because of course God's judgments don't last forever with regard to his people, and the time came when he brought them back again. They didn't all come back. Some of them had got so settled down in the foreign land, they decided to stay there. But a remnant returned with an exercise to come back and to be established again in the land where God had originally put them. Now, they came back, as I've said, to great ruination. A great deal of effort and work was needed. The sight that met their eyes would have broken the stoutest heart, I'm sure, to see all the ashes and ruins and rubble and piles of stones that needed to be set in order. Well, they set to, and they got the temple built, and they got the walls built, and they got the city built, and some semblance of order was restored after some time. Now, that has been done when we come to chapter 8 of our book. And now, the infrastructure of the land has been restored. Now, the people now address themselves to a very important exercise indeed, that is the reading and the understanding of the Scriptures. It's great to see the order in which this took place. In the first verse we read, "And the people gathered themselves together as one man, and they spake unto Ezra to bring the book." It wasn't a matter, you know, that Ezra said, "I think we'll have meetings today, and we just hope the people will come." It wasn't like the way we do it, you know. We send out cards and invitations, and we just sort of hope the people will turn up. Well, they do sometimes, you know, and they come along to hear what we have to see. Well, this was the in total reverse of that. The people came together without a preacher, and they called for the preacher. Ezra, they said, "Come on, we want you to open the Bible, and we want you to read it to us." And so the people came together of their own exercise to hear the word of God. And great to see that there was a man there ready to fulfill their desires. Wouldn't it have been a shame to see a people come together like that with the desire to hear the word of God, and nobody desirous or able to give them any help? That would be a sore state of affairs, wouldn't it? We trust that always among us there will be those able and willing to try and help the people of God when they need it. Well, here's Ezra, and he comes along and he brings the book which the Lord had commanded. Now, these people were not foolish. They knew that it was according to the word of God that the law be read. And they were at the right time, you know. That was the time when it should be read, at the seventh month. And you know, it was read every seventh year on the release of the captives. Not the year of Jubilee, that was the 50th year, but every seventh year there was a release, the year of release, and it was at that time that the Scriptures were to be read. And not only had they got the timing right, they'd also got the place right, because it was to be read in the place that the Lord, their God, would choose. Now, the Watergate, as some of you know, is just adjacent there, or just below the temple area. So they're in the right place as well. It's good to do things in the right time, isn't it? And also good to do them in the right place. Now, these people had just got things sorted out in that respect. They'd got the right time, the right place. They knew the word of God would need to be read. And I think if you went back, I think it's Deuteronomy 31 where you get those instructions there. It tells you that they were to read the word of God to the men and to the women and to the children. Now, just where the sort of the parting off point comes there as to whose men and women and whose children, I wouldn't like to put any kind of age limit on it, but it really sort of covers everybody, doesn't it? Some of you tonight that are kind of in the twilight years, you maybe don't know whether you're a child or an adult yet, but you fit in somewhere, and it's good to see everybody that's here, just wherever you might place yourself, because that's the idea, that the Word of God should be read to everybody. And there was nobody who should feel excluded or would need to be excluded from it. Isn't it great when the Word of God is read to us when we're children? Not all possibly had that privilege. Quite a number of us did, to have the Word of God read to us from the very earliest years, from our time of our first recollections, we remembered the Word of God being read. And you know, those that love God and walk in His ways are never too old to hear the Word of God read. They love to hear it, even although they may be very familiar with it and know it very well, they still love to hear it, even when time's getting on a bit and they've heard it so many times. And it's always great to look at an audience like this, or any audience, and see a good range of age. The older believers and the younger ones and the very young ones, and see them all together listening to the Word of God. Now, that's what these people done. They all gathered together, men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. I take it that means younger ones who were young, and yet with all they had enough sense to understand what was being said, they were there too, and they could follow the reading of the Scriptures. And he read, it says, he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning. I'll leave that a minute. You know, there's something implicit in that word morning which would indicate the breaking of the day, which really means that this gathering, now get ready for this, was convened somewhere about 6 o'clock in the morning. Did you ever think of convening your ministry meetings at 6 o'clock in the morning? I do wonder how many would come. And maybe not so very many, maybe not even the preacher would manage that. But you know, they started at 6 o'clock in the morning. And he read till midday. No, that's 6 hours, isn't it? 6 hours. My, my. You know, we begin to look at our watches if the boy goes on at 5 minutes, don't we? Time he was leaving off, Stephen, and that been way too long. You know, but these men had it for 6 hours. And I would think the people were standing up for that length of time. Couldn't imagine fitting the old square up with seats, could you? I think they just stood there and they listened to the Word of God being read and explained, I take it, for 6 long hours. Could you cope with it? I used to cope with it in this country, you know. You ever read about the old Puritans? Old Jonathan Edwards and Dr. Sherlock and those kind of men? You know, once they got on the platform, they were up for 3 hours, one of them. And then they'd change preachers, and the next boy would be at the same thing. And their people used to stay for it, mind you. I wonder what they were made of, different to us. Must have been something different about them, mustn't there, to us? We've got the worldly complaint, you know, these days of what they call dumbing down, haven't we? Everything has to be dumbed down. Everything has to be shortened and curtailed and brought down shorter and shorter. And some of us get asked to preach at conferences on our own, mind you. On our own. And I remember going to conferences where they had 6 preachers. You still could if you went to some places. But, you know, in this country, the conferences where they had 6 preachers, and the people went and listened to them. I say the preachers were different in those days. Well, you might have something there. But, you know, that was just a question of the interest they had in the Word of God. And so they listened to it for 6 long hours. And they couldn't fall asleep very well if they stood up without falling over. But it says here that they were attentive. Do you notice that? Those words at the end of verse 3. It says they were attentive unto the book of the law. We have a lot in our day, don't we, about attention span. You ever heard tell of that expression? People say, we've got an attention span of about 15 minutes. I've heard people say that. Well, these people had a much bigger one than that. I wonder why it is in a day when there is so much stress laid upon learning and far more people go to college and are accustomed to listening to lectures and learning and filling their minds, and yet with all our attention span seems to be so small compared with these people who were really only farmers and bricklayers and stonemasons, and yet they had an attention span of 6 hours to listen to the Word of God. You know, I think it's a little more to do with the heart than the mind, some of this, don't you? If the heart's in it, maybe the mind would be able to concentrate for a little bit longer. But these boys and women too, they listened to the Word of God for 6 long hours. And, you know, Ezra, he stood up like we are tonight on a pulpit of wood. I won't make too much of that, but the next statement caught my attention. It says, which they had made for the purpose. See, this platform was exclusively for the reading and teaching of the Word of God. It wasn't used for teaching the Word of God one day and used for political speeches the next and philosophy the next and so on. It was built for that purpose and that purpose only. Great, isn't it, when we can just confine ourselves to no other purpose than just the setting forth of the Word of God. And realize that that is our sole purpose in life, really, is the setting forth of the Word of God. Whether we're thinking in terms of setting forth the gospel to the sinner or the instruction and help of the Christians, it's the Word of God in both cases that we need to set forth. And there's a platform, a pulpit of wood that is built for that purpose and no other. It wasn't built to entertain the people from. It wasn't built for any other purpose at all, but simply for the reading and setting forth of the Word of God. And it was a big platform. Look at all the preachers he'd got sitting beside him. I hope our platform's big enough, not for a lot of preachers, but I hope our platform's big enough for the old Word of God. You know, there are some huge buildings in Christendom, massive places some of them are. Take your breath away to see the size of them. But you know, although they're big buildings, their platforms are very small. I don't mean physically small. I mean small in the sense that they don't have room for the old Word of God. And there isn't room for this truth, and there isn't room for that truth, and something else is being forgotten, and something else is omitted, and something else is left out. And in the end, the old thing becomes very, very, very constricted. We do need a platform, a pulpit that's large enough for the old Word of God. Whatever line of truth one might be exercised to take up, there should be liberty to teach anything that is found in the Scripture. These men read the whole of the law of Moses, which to them effectively was the Word of God to them. They couldn't afford to miss any out. That's what they'd done in the past, as we shall see, and that was their big problem. All these men sat beside him. I mean, that would have appealed to the Israelites, of course, because the Bible says in connection with them that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And they wouldn't have taken very kindly to one man just standing up on his own. They always like to see the thing done in fellowship. And there's a lot of wisdom in that, of course, to see that the thing is not only taught by one, but it is backed up by others. The wisdom of God, of course, has overspills into our own day in that regard, in that in the assembly we have a multiplicity of elders and teachers and leaders, and so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word is to be established. The idea of one man being the kingpin and ruling the roost and so on is of course alien to our Bible. So these men were there too, and they were there to give support to Ezra the scribe. You notice that when he opened the book, and it wasn't a book, a Bible like we have, of course, we have a Bible neatly bound in leather and so on, and and it's very useful and a very nice form to have it in. But those men in those days, of course, they would have a scroll, and in fact, to get all this in, he would have had quite a number of scrolls, and no doubt he would have had to read one, roll it up, and then pick up the next one, and go on like that. You wouldn't have got all the Pentateuch on one scroll, I'm quite sure. But that was the kind of book they had. But when he opened it, that is, when he unrolled the first one to begin to read, all the people stood up. It was a great sign, wasn't it, of respect and reverence for the Word of God. Now, I'm not suggesting we should stand up whenever the preacher gets that, it wouldn't do very well. But, you know what I mean? The respect they had for the Word of God was really telling. And it's strange, isn't it, that among those people even today who, in the darkness of the nation as they are, with the veil upon them and in utter rejection of our Lord Jesus, they still have a wonderful and a marvelous respect for the Word of God. I heard tell not long ago of two young men from the city of London at lunch hour walking along the path. One of them was a Jew, and he carefully stepped round a piece of litter, and the other man said, "Why did you do that?" Well, he said, "Maybe the name of Jehovah was on that bit of paper." He wouldn't step on it. Now that's the kind of respect that even unbelieving Israel has, Orthodox Jews I'm talking about, of course, have for the Word of God. Wouldn't it be a great thing if we had such a regard for those of us who know it, believe it, and have received the light of God shed upon it, and seen from it the truth of our Lord Jesus and his gospel and his salvation. Sometimes we tend to treat it so lightly. And here are people, and when just to see a man open his Bible, that caused them to stand up. You know, we used to have to stand up when the schoolmaster came in the room. Not that we respected him, but it was policy to do so. But, you know, it was supposed to be a mark of respect. Brother, I don't suppose you do that nowadays, long since gone. But, you know, that was what we had to do. It was a kind of a mark of respect for his position, if not for his person, that we had to just stand up. We stand up, don't we, when the dead are carried in. That's respect, isn't it? Now we should respect the Word of God. Scholars, academics, they approach the Word of God as they would approach any other ancient writing. Unbelieving Greek scholars come and seek to understand it and translate it as if they were understanding and translating the works of Aristotle or any of these other men, Epicure and Euclid and all these other old philosophers that Greece produced. But the Word of God stands above all that. You can have a look at some of those books at your leisure if you like. You'll find them interesting, if not helpful. But remember, the Word of God stands above any of that. The inspired Word of God just stands alone. And these men came to it with that turn of mind that we're handling the Word of God. I trust tonight when we come together like this and on other occasions that we recognize that we're handling the Word of God. Not just what Moses said, not just what Paul said, not just what Peter said, not just what Isaiah thought, but the Word of God, inspired and preserved for us by the grace and goodness of God. But these people had a great respect for what they were listening to. And then we read about a bunch of men who obviously were there as well. And a great thing if these men had some easier names, but... Anyway, I suppose they cope with them well enough. But these people were there, and they caused the people to understand. I take it then that this was not uninterrupted reading of the scriptures verbatim. From time to time they would stop, and they would cause the people to understand. Difficult passages would be explained. Anything that maybe was problematic or Perhaps even in their day, words had maybe changed meaning a little over the passing of time, and there would be a need to explain what things meant and exactly what was implied by certain remarks. They caused the people to understand. This was almost like a Bible reading. The different ones asking questions and other men able to answer. We don't have many Bible readings nowadays, do we? I don't know why that is. Of course, someone we couldn't have those, they get too controversial. Well, I think perhaps sometimes the real reason is that we're not really competent to handle them. And maybe we don't know our Bibles well enough to be able to contribute and to be able to help and to say constructive things in a Bible reading. Nothing worse, you know, than leading a reading and you open it up and every boy sits there and says nothing. You know, it's a desperate thing. You know, it's a great thing if you have a Bible reading to come along prepared, having read the passage and studied it and may got something to say or something to ask. That's the way we learn. That's the way these people learn. And no doubt they done it in the fear of God. Now, a good number of years ago, there was an Anglican clergyman. His name was H.B. McCartney. The Reverend H.B. McCartney. And he went on holiday down to Barnstable. You've heard tell of Barnstable, haven't you, in Devon? And he went along to the assembly there for the weeknight Bible reading they had in those days. Now, going back a long, long time, mind you. And he sat there waiting for this meeting to begin, and two very old men came in. Very, very old men, hanging on to one another for support. And he thought Moses and Aaron had arrived, you know. Just the way they came in there with their staffs and their Bibles, and they just took their seat at the front, and he wondered just what was going to happen with these two old men at the front. But he said they read the scriptures, and they began to discuss it among themselves with a reverence and with a dignity and with a pathos that he'd never seen equaled anywhere else before. Greatly impressed him, wrote it in his diary, what he'd seen and heard that night, those two old men discussing the Word of God together. Now, of course, that was Aiken Chapman, you would know that. You know, if we were to address ourselves to the Word of God like those men did, perhaps we could have Bible readings like that. Perhaps even yet in our day, folk would be able to come in among us like that, and falling down would be able to say that God is among you of a truth. Just because of the way that they handled the Word of God in that fashion. And what a generation, you know, that could do that and did do that in that profound kind of way. They weren't all academics, although some of them were. Some of them were real scholars, we know that. But some of them were just ordinary men that just read and relied upon God and His Spirit to lead them into the truth, and so they were taught of God, and so they were able to communicate to others. And this is what these men did here. They read distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand. You see, bearing in mind what we said at the beginning about the captivity, this would be the first occasion that many of these people had ever been to a meeting like this to hear the Word of God read in accordance with the law. If any in that audience had heard it done before, I tell you they were very, very old men. They maybe would only have been boys themselves when they were took into captivity, and if they ever got back, they would say, well, you know, it was over 70 years ago that we stood on this spot and we heard the Word of God read and explained like this. But you see, to the most of them, it would have been a new experience. And a lot of young people there. Now, can you see why they gave the sense and why they caused them to understand? Do we not need to bear that in mind when we speak of the things of God, that if we may be speaking to people who are there for the first time, like a lot of these were, and we're not familiar with the Scriptures, and we're not familiar with the doctrines of the Bible, and we're not able to link their minds quickly from Scripture to Scripture like some do in their speaking and in their thinking. Need to bear all that in mind. Nothing worse, you know, than the preacher sailing away way over your heads. If he loses you in the first breath, you know, that's it for the rest of the meeting, isn't it?
At least in a Bible reading, you can chip in and say, please go over that again, I didn't follow you. But, you know, in a ministry meeting, the boy's just got it all his own way, and he's off, and there's just nothing you can do about it, only sit there and wait if he misses it. But, you know, it's a great thing if he can just cause the people to understand. Some say, yuck, the preacher's too simple, you know, we've heard all that before. But some people haven't heard it all before. To some people, it's very new. And they need to have these things spelled out very, very simply. And spelled out time and time again, so that they're able to latch onto it. It caused them to understand the reading. You know, it doesn't say it caused them to understand what these men thought the reading meant, or what their particular interpretation of it was, but actually caused them to understand the reading. Are we not in great need of those who will tell us what the Bible is saying, not what they think it's saying? We've got a series of books among us, you know, called What the Bible Teaches. You ever read some of that? Well, I suppose there's a certain amount in most of them which is what the Bible teaches, but there's some of it, you know, that is just what the writer thinks the Bible teaches. And one of the writers told me that himself. What we think, he says, these books are what we think the Bible teaches. And, well, he was one of the boys that wrote one of them. So, there you are. We have to be careful that it's what the Bible teaches and not just what we think it teaches. And that's the reading of the Scripture. That's how it took place, and that's how these people got the truth across, by teaching and reading and carefully going over it and asking questions and others coming in to back up and to explain and to give the sense and so on. But, you know, all that business is not an end in itself. I trust none of us think that coming to gatherings and just hearing the Word of God, or even filling our minds with it, or even filling our notebooks with it, is an end in itself. The rest of the chapter is taken up with what I would simply call the reaction of the people to the reading of the Word of God. I wonder what your reaction is to the reading of the Word of God. I wonder if it has any practical and lasting effect upon you. Well, it had a great effect upon these people. You say, well, maybe you'd better tell us what that effect was. Well, strange some of it was. The first effect I noticed is it caused them to weep. They wept. Oh, you say, well, that would, of course, would be tears of joy because they were hearing the Scriptures they hadn't heard for so long. Well, no, it wasn't tears of joy because these leaders tell the people not to mourn. It says, don't mourn. It's not a day of mourning. So they were not tears of joy. They were tears of sorrow for some reason. What have they got to be sorry about? Why should they weep? Well, now, I think it was a certain amount of it was tears of regret. You see, whenever they had got about to Deuteronomy chapter 28, they would hear Ezra reading, and he would say, if you don't listen to God, he'll send prophets. And if you don't listen to prophets, he'll send famines and judgments and different things. And then he went on saying, if you don't take heed of those judgments, he will send a man of fierce from a fierce nation, a man of a strange tongue, and he'll take you away into his land, and you'll be captive. And the people, I can just imagine the people looking at one another and saying, you know, that's exactly what happened. And you can just imagine the tears of regret. If only we'd listened to God. If only we'd read our Bible. If only we'd taken notice of that then. All this wouldn't have happened. And it come home to them afterwards. If only it had come home to them before. If only they'd take notice of that. You know, different ones had come. You know, the Lord Jesus himself, he refers to that, doesn't he, in the parable of the vineyard. He said he sent his servants and they stoned one and they killed another and so on. And that's just how they treated the prophets. And so God said to them very solemnly one day, he said, if you're not prepared to learn your lessons in my school, he said, you'll have to learn them in Nebuchadnezzar's school. And that's a very solemn affair, isn't it, when God turns his people over to the world for their discipline. Well, that's what he done. Not that God took any pleasure in what he done. You know, you listen to the regrets, the regretful voice of God even in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 48. He said, oh, that ye had hearkened to my word. Oh, that ye had hearkened to my word. Then had thy peace been as a river and so on, and thy righteousness as fountains. So God himself didn't like to see it. And you can just imagine the heart of God as he looked down from heaven and saw his own beloved people on the long march to Babylon, handcuffed to the soldiers, and there they were going away from the city that they loved. And it comes home to the people as they hear it read. We've wasted 70 long years in Babylon. If we'd listened to God, we would never have been there. I wonder how many years you and I have wasted. I wonder how many years you and I have wasted of our little lives in Babylon, following after the world, turning our attention away and turning our mind away from the injunctions of the Word of God and wasting our time. These people are not ignorant of it, they knew it. But it had fallen on deaf ears for so long. It had never got through to their hearts until this time. It would be a great thing if the Word of God got through to us in time, wouldn't it? No good laying on your deathbed singing, oh, the years of sinning wasted, could I but recall them now, I would give them to the Saviour at his will, I'd gladly bear. Be too late to sing that then. I know the man who wrote that hymn. Well, he was saved only 3 months before he died, and I can understand his sentiments. But, you know, for a person who's saved a long time, no point in singing those words then. Now's the time to address ourselves seriously to the use of our time and to the occupation of our time with not only the reading of the Scriptures, but the obedience to it also. For, you see, these people had to shed tears of regret. And they said, 70 years, it's like just snatching 70 years out of our national life. I know the Bible says God can restore the years that the locusts have eaten and so on. That's true. That's true of Israel nationally. But it couldn't really be true of us, could it? Well, God can bring us back. I know I'm not suggesting that. But, you know, if you've lost a big chunk of your life following after the world, then that time's gone and can't be recalled. And you say, well, some people have made up for lost time very well. I know they have, but they would have done even better if they hadn't lost the time. While you've got time on your side, while you've got time on your side, and maybe got youth on your side, and maybe got all your faculties, and your mind is sharp, and you've got time, and you're not shackled up with the problems and burdens of life, now's the time to be serious about the Word of God and the things of God. Too late to weep when we've wasted our life. 70 years is a life. Very significant, isn't it, that wasted what was really a life. How many wasted lives are there among the people of God? People who have just come and gone and come and gone and come and gone for years, and they've never made any headway, even though maybe God had given them latent gift and maybe they had ability, and it was never stirred up and it was never used. The end of time, you say, well, you know, if I had my time again, I'd do this and I'd do that, but you can't. The mill cannot grind with water that is past, said the poet. And you can't live a life again that's been spent. Something to think about, isn't it? The people wept. But then they had another reaction. This was in verse 10. Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. It's a poor ministry meeting that doesn't make any reference to the gospel, isn't it? And this just reminds me of the gospel. Here's a people that have been well blessed and well fed with the word of God themselves, and their heart immediately goes out to those for whom nothing is prepared. Those who've got nothing. You know, one of the great spin-offs from a well-taught spiritual people, well-fed Christians, should be that they have a hearty interest in the well-being of others. And an interest to make known the gospel. You know, in some places, in some parts, Christians have become very inward-looking, to the exclusion of that outward prospect to see those for whom nothing is prepared. Well, I'm not one of these, you know, all evangelical and no time for the assembly and for the scripture. You know that. I don't go along with that either. But what I believe is we need a balanced view of the thing. We need to be for the assembly, for the word of God, for the truth of God, for the maintaining of the testimony after a scriptural kind, and yet at the same time to have a big heart and a big interest in what goes on around us as far as the people are concerned. I don't know how many people you've got in Northampton at the present time. Perhaps you don't either, but there's a lot. 99.99% of them need to hear and believe the gospel. I know you good people make some attempt to make known the gospel. I know that. And I know you get up to one or two of various things to try and interest the people and make your presence known. And that's all good. But could I encourage us yet to have an interest in the gospel? You know, salvation's little day will soon be done. Time and opportunity to point men to our Lord Jesus won't be ours for much longer. You'll have some wonderful things to do in heaven. The Bible says his servants shall serve him there. But I tell you one thing you won't be able to do, and that's point a sinner to Christ. You'll not be able to do that up there. If you want the privilege of doing that, you better get to trying to do it now while you're still in the world. For that's a privilege that you'll not have in heaven. So here's another reaction. Having received a blessing themselves, they want to go out and to send to others for whom nothing is prepared. There's folk around us, aren't there, that are steeped in sin and full of it and love it. That's the sad thing about it, isn't it? And they're not crying out for us to go out with the gospel to them. That's the thing. I've heard preachers say, look, there's a world out there and they're just waiting for you men to take the gospel. Don't you believe it? You go out there with the gospel to them, you're in the way. You're a nuisance. You're cramping their style. They don't want you. But they need it. And we've got to go. So that's the second reaction. But you know, the third reaction, that they themselves, and this is very important, they themselves were going to be obedient to what the word of God had to say to them. If you're not content with this six-hour conference, there you come together the next day, if you please, some more. Can you imagine that? Come together the second day, and they're still thirsty, and they're still hungry for the word, and they still want more. They said, the older fellows came together, the fathers of the people, the priests and the Levites, to understand the words of the law. They said, we had a good feast yesterday, Ezra. You done us well. Now we want to hear more. Great, you know, when you can whet the appetite of the people so they come back for more. Somebody said, leave the people longing and not loathing. Well, that's good, isn't it? At least he must have left them longing because they came back the next day and they wanted to hear more of what God's word had to say to them. And they found written, verse 14, they found written in the law that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. Well, they'd got that right. You see, it was the seventh month and they had identified the right time when this thing should be done. They hadn't made a mistake and said, well, the Passover's the first one, we'll have to keep that. They'd took the thing in context and realized that they were at the seventh month and it was the correct feast to keep. And so they were understanding intelligently what they were being taught. And they'd got to dwell in booths. Well, you say, what in the world is a booth? Well, you know, it's just really, the word is really a tent or a tabernacle. And if you look down the verses, you'll see it was just a sort of a ramshackle place made out of branches of wood. And you say, well, why on earth did they have to live in that? That doesn't sound very commodious to me. Well, you know, they had to live in it for 7 days a year to remind themselves that they had been a pilgrim people. You get that in Leviticus chapter 23. To remind themselves that God had caused them to dwell in booths and tents when they were in the wilderness. To never lose sight of the fact that they were pilgrims. You know, the Jews, I don't think this is in the Bible, but you know, the Jews had a tradition that when they built these booths, the branches had got to be not close together. They'd got to be so far apart that when the people lay in their beds at night, they could see the stars. Well, hey, maybe it's older than mine if they lived in this country. But, you know, I thought that was a great thing, mind you. I hope we all live in houses that have got a direct line to heaven. Are we? Most of us are online to something or other, but are we online to heaven? These people, they lay in their beds at night and they could see the stars and there was nothing between them and heaven. I hope that's true of you and I in our little homes or places where there is a line of communication directly with heaven. But they had to build these booths to remind them of pilgrim days. We need reminding, you know, in our day that we're pilgrims. Perhaps we need to remind ourselves that more than once a year. These people had an annual reminder. We maybe need one a little more often than that. Remind ourselves that this world is not our home. We're simply passing through. I think it was John Nelson Darby said, one of his hymns, "This world is a wilderness wide." And we're not here permanently. And we don't belong here. And we're not citizens of this world. You know, the book of the Revelation speaks about those that dwell on the earth. Well, you say, we do. Well, we don't know. We maybe live on the earth at the present time, but we're not earth dwellers. Characteristically, we're pilgrims. A pilgrim's not like a vagabond, you know. He just wanders about and doesn't know where he's going. But, you know, a pilgrim is someone who is passing through a strange place, but he has an object in view. He's going home. We're strangers, yes, but we're pilgrims. We're going somewhere. We're not wandering aimlessly about in the world, but we're passing through it on a course. You know, if you want to see what a pilgrim lives like, well, you read old Bunyan when you get home. The narrow way went through these sordid places and through these dangerous places, and all the pilgrims had to do was to just keep on the straight, narrow way. And you know, whenever they got turned aside for one thing or another, they always fell into trouble. But if you just kept on the road that was marked out for them, they just lived as pilgrims and they discovered that God was with them. There was a time, you know, when the lions stood either side, and you might have said, well, if you'd have got your eye on one lion and step aside, the other boy would have you, and vice versa. But if you just kept in the middle and ignored the pair of them, you'd be all right. Then, of course, they got that, went in a bypath meadow, and they got in trouble there. And then, you know, there was a man called Demas, and mind you, he's a dangerous man. He got a mine, a silver mine. "Hey, you come with me," he says. "You know, I'll make you rich in a short space of time." And they were minded to go. But, you know, just as they were about to go, they looked down and they saw that there were lots of footprints of pilgrims that went down into that mine, but they didn't see any coming out. I could take you to some Christians tonight and they have gone down the silver mine and they've never come out. We live in a day when that is a great pull on people. The pull to get rich. The pull to be materialistic and to live for the things of time. And they get down that old silver mine and are so busy digging and scraping about for the treasures of earth, they never get back on the narrow way again. And testimony's lost. How we need the lesson of the booths to remind us that we're still pilgrims. And to hold with but a light grip the things that belong to this world. I know we need a few things. We need a few clothes to wear and a place to live and a bit to eat. I know all that. I'm the same as you. But, you know, we need to hold it lightly, remembering that these are not the main things in life at all. So they had to go out and fetch these different things in.
any of these different kinds of wood, olive branches, pine branches, myrtle branches, palm branches. Well, we could say something about all of those, but we haven't got time. Just think about for a moment about the palm branches. Now, they're associated in our Bible, you know, with joy. They wave when the army came home victorious. They used to wave the palms. Associated with victory and joy and rejoicing. Now, sometimes in our pilgrim pathway, we have to build our booth with palm branches. We experience days when we feel like working with palm branches. Maybe there's some here tonight and you're in that turn of mind. God has answered your prayers, maybe. Someone in the family has got saved. Someone in the family is going to be baptized. And you feel just as if you're building with palm branches tonight. I trust there's more than one here in that turn of mind. Then it said they had to build too with the thick trees. Now, what are the thick trees? Well, I tell you what they are. Leviticus 23 will tell you what they are. They are the willows of the brook. The weeping willows that grew by the brook. That's why they're called thick. That word thick means entwined. They were the trees that entwined themselves around the willows of the brook. You go along to the nursery to buy one of these willows. Maybe you do sometimes. You'll find the nurseryman doesn't call it that. He'll call it something else. What do you call it? Salix Babylonica. That's exactly where these people had come from. Babylon. They hung their harps on these very trees. Those that had taken them required of them a song. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And they hung their harps on the willow trees. And now they're collecting these self-same willows to build the booth with. I wonder if there's someone here tonight and you're working with willow trees. The weeping willow. And things are not just so good for you. And you feel like weeping with the willow. And you feel like hanging your harp on the willow. And you've lost your song and you've lost your joy. And things have took a very sorry turn in life for you. Problems and difficulties that you tell nobody about weighing heavily upon you. And as you tread the pilgrim path tonight, you're just building your booth with willow branches. I'm sure there must be some in a company like this, and that's your experience. Some are working with the palms. Others are working among the willows. And as you build your little booth, reminded that the pilgrim pathway has its days of joy, and it has its days of sorrow as well. And where did they build them? I'll not keep you many more minutes. Now, it says they built them upon the roof of the house. So the man who built one of these on the roof of the house, and people looked up upon the roof and saw it, they said, there's a man. And he's reminding everybody these are pilgrims. Pilgrim character is stamped upon his house. I wonder if pilgrim character is stamped upon our homes too. Or do they look just like everybody else's house? Have exactly the same things in? Same books and the same things we attend upon? Or is there some mark about them that the people who live here are pilgrims and just don't belong to this present evil world? Well, these people, they built them on the roof of their house. They also built them in the courts of the house of God. In other words, their character was not only stamped upon their home, but it was stamped upon the house of God as well. Shouldn't the same characteristics mark the assembly? Are we not a worldly institution? The assembly is a company of people not part of, but gathered out from the world. Outside the camp, said the writer of the Hebrews. And furthermore, it said, bearing his reproach. Not seeking a popular place. Not seeking to be part of the infrastructure of the town or of the city or the village where we are, but standing apart. We're not isolated and taking up a stance where we in splendid isolation where we want nothing to do with anybody. That's not the idea at all. But in scriptural separation, as the word of God enjoins, this character was stamped upon the house of God. And also, they built them in the street. That would remind me too that this character will mark us when we're out in the street. That is our lives in general. The home, the assembly, and our life at large will all be marked by the same pilgrim and separated characteristic. Now that's the hardest place for it to show. It's easy to be a Christian in the assembly, isn't it? Ever so easy. Very easy to be spiritual when you're in the prayer meeting. After all, that's the place to be spiritual, isn't it? The most difficult place to build your little booth is in the street. Before the unsaved. Before those we work with and work for, and those with whom, among whom we study, and those with whom we have to do day by day. To establish before them that we are pilgrims and strangers in the world. How easy it is to become like the world. How easy it is, let me say this without you getting cross with me, how easy it is to be downright hypocritical and to be one thing in the assembly and one thing in the world. So easy. That's the easy part. To be pragmatic. To be what we are with who we are. But you know, just to be consistent. To show that we live in a booth when we're at home. To show that we live in a booth in the house of God. And to show that we live in a booth when we're out in the world as well. And we don't lower our standards when we're among the ungodly. To accommodate their expectations. Or to make ourselves popular with them. Says someone, that's very difficult. I know it's difficult. I know it's difficult. You'd hardly believe this, you know, but I was young once. And you know, when I was in my mid-teens, it wasn't just the Garden of Eden. It was the years of flower power and Woodstock and drug culture and big pop concerts. There was plenty went on then. And you think it's a bad time now, and so it is, but the world was still the world in those days, and we had to make our stand in those days against the things that they were newer then than they are now. I mean, that was all the rage then. And the previous generations knew nothing of it. But we had to make our stand in those days. I know times have changed. Things have become more subtle. Things have become more difficult in some respects. But the world is essentially still the world, and whichever generation we live in, we had to build our little booth when we were young. Older ones had to do it before my time. Younger ones today have to do the same. And I'm not just preaching at the young. But we all need to remember that we are pilgrims and strangers in the world. And the word of God had this marvellous effect upon the people. It didn't just send them away with swollen heads and thinking, well, that was a great meeting and he was a great preacher. And, you know, we just enjoyed those meetings and we saw ever so many of our friends and they had a wonderful tea afterwards and all that. It wasn't anything like that. They went away exercised to obey the word of God and to put it into practice. Now, all our ministry, I would suggest to you, comes short of what it's really intended if it doesn't send us away with an exercise to obey what it is we have been taught. And we trust God will bless his word to us.